May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Why do we have it? What's important about it? And why am I speaking about it this evening? Well, first let me say that the Westminster Confession of Faith is a very important document in the history of the Church of Scotland. And it's not an easy read. And I'm not going to be preaching on it every Sunday evening for the next 10 weeks until we go through all the chapters. But I hope that we will go through all the chapters of the Westminster Confession over the course of this year. But it's something that we'll dip in and out of, chapter by chapter. We'll maybe do 2, 3, 4 weeks, and then we'll have a break and look at something else and come back to it. The Westminster Confession. Well, I'm talking about it in the evenings because currently in our morning services, we're exploring some of the beginnings of the church. We've looked at the foundation of the church. We looked this morning at what it means to follow Jesus. And we're going to continue looking at things that are fundamental to what it means to be a church for the next few weeks in our morning services. And the reason for that is because we are a new church. Palmerston Place Church of old and Gorgie Dalry Stenhouse Church of old are no more. They have come together and they're a new thing. And I'm preaching here on beginnings, and Dean and Ruben are preaching on beginnings down the road at Gorgie. Because we want everybody to be working off the same page. And so in these evening services, I wanted to speak about something that was kind of linked to that, something fundamental about our faith. And the Westminster Confession is something that appealed to me to talk about because ultimately I'm a good Presbyterian and I'm a lawyer. I like these things. I like rules. I like explanations. The Westminster Confession of Faith is the Church of Scotland's subordinate standard. Does anybody know what that actually means? Well, the subordinate standard means that our primary standard is the Word of God in Scripture, in the Bible. When we're looking to assess what's going on in our lives, we look to the Bible. When the Bible doesn't tell us, or when we're confused by what the Bible's teaching means, the next thing that in the Church of Scotland we're supposed to look at is our subordinate standard. The second thing we look at, and the second thing that we're supposed to look at in the Church of Scotland currently, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, Westminster Confession of Faith hasn't always been the Church of Scotland's subordinate standard. It was originally a different confession called the Scots Confession, which I've got a copy of at home. And to be honest, the two documents are pretty similar. It's just one is written in Scots and one is written in Shakespearean-style English. At our forthcoming General Assembly in May, there's a proposal going forward to the General Assembly to widen our subordinate standard from not just being able to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, but also to go and look at other documents like the Old Scots Confession, but also such controversial documents as the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. I don't actually think it's something that's going to make a huge amount of difference to the day-to-day running of the church, but it's something that we feel we should be doing at the moment to try and open up the ability that the Church of Scotland has to make partnerships with other denominations that we work with all the time. But sometimes when we're doing things like, if you just Google the Westminster Confession of Faith, although this no longer forms part of the Church of Scotland's definition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's things like, it declares the Pope to be an Antichrist. It's quite difficult when you're invited to preach in St. Mary's Metropolitan Cathedral to know that you are standing there as the moderator of the Church of Scotland, and that in the background is this understanding that you might think their Pope's the Antichrist. The reason the Westminster Confession of Faith was written was to differentiate the Protestant churches, but also to try and align them into denominations, rather than splintering into numerous different house churches. It was written to try and explain something of the Protestant Church's understandings of its foundation in Christ, and how it could ensure reliability and consistency in its teaching, and to avoid infighting. And to be fair, the Westminster Confession of Faith hasn't been entirely successful in avoiding infighting, but it is important for the Church of Scotland. And many of our sister churches, such as the URC, the Free Church, and lots of independent churches. This consistency ensures a degree of recognition of each other's church's orthodoxy. We don't think because you go to the URC church, you're not a Christian. Similarly, someone in the URC church doesn't think we're not a Christian because we're not in the URC. It's about recognizing that we're all ultimately working off the same script. The Westminster Confession is old. It's not as old as the Bible. But like the Bible, it's not out of date. It is still relevant to the church today. Now, I'm going to be speaking from a slightly updated text of the original confession to try and make the point clear that it's still relevant today and not something that's stuck in the 17th century, that says nothing about our world today. The words that I'm going to be speaking of will be appearing on the screen, but if you're listening to this as a recording online or if you're sitting in the church building but you'd like a copy of the words that are appearing on the screen, I can email it to you. And if you're listening on the audio, if you email me on my email address at douglas.reed@churchofscotland.org.uk or hello@palmerstonplacechurch.com and ask for a copy of this, I can send that to you as well. Now, the idea behind the Westminster Confession of Faith is that there's a conjunction between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and that is an important feature of Reformed theology. This relationship of Word and Spirit is essential to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's crucial to our understanding of the Confession's doctrine of revelation of God, which is given in chapter 1 of the Confession, which we're looking at tonight. The Word is absolute truth, but our understanding of that Word is not inherent. We can make mistakes, and mistakes can color what we think. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in our understanding of the biblical Word. The Word and the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture and Reformed theology, are connected in three ways. The Holy Spirit is seen as the ultimate author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is seen as the inspiration of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit persuades the believer to accept the Scripture as the Word of God, an inward witness. And the Spirit guides the believer and the church to a proper understanding of the Word. The Spirit helps us interpret it. And that principle is fundamental to our understanding of the Bible, the Holy Scripture, that it has been inspired by God, and I'll say a bit more about that as we go through chapter 1 this evening. We can have many human authors and many different styles. And indeed, the Bible has been written through a wide variety of time periods by different people holding the pens. But fundamentally, we understand that in every aspect, what has gone into the Bible, what we now have, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that part of the Trinity that is our God. Let's look at the first part of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. What this says is, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God to such an extent that humanity is without excuse, yet they're not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary for salvation. This is called the general and the specific response to God. The first part is the general response. We can see God in creation. The second part is the specific knowledge of what it is God's interaction with humanity is. If you think back to Psalm 19 that we read this evening, verses 1 to 6 of that psalm are about creation. but the rest of the psalm is about God's laws, and by analogy to that, Christ. There's not an innate knowledge of Christ. You need to be told about Christ. You can see God in the sky and the trees and the smiles of people round about you, and you can understand that, yes, there probably is some higher thing that has helped organize or create these things. But you're never going to be able to find Christ in those things. And if you can't find Christ, then you're completely missing what Christianity is all about. Because there's joy in Christ. And Christ is what the next part of chapter 1 is about. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at various times and in diverse ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. So the most obvious declaration of God is in the body of Christ, God on earth. But God previously had spoken through the Old Testament prophets. Subsequently, God also inspired people to write the text of our New Testament after the time of Jesus. These things declare God's will to the church. And afterwards, for the better recording and spreading of that truth, the truth of Christ, and to have a more sure foundation and support for the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, that revelation was committed to writing, the revelation of Jesus, God in human form. The Bible is the inspiration, is written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's job didn't finish with the completion of the canon of the Bible. We still have to rely on the internal workings of the Holy Spirit, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to have understanding and have confidence in Scripture, to receive the witness of the Holy Spirit that the Bible is true in all the truths it tells. As I said in my sermon this morning, what better witness could there be to Jesus than God? Something which was revealed at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, which I discussed this morning. There is evidence for our faith in the text of the Bible. And that evidence leads to the next part of the first paragraph of chapter 1. Therefore, the Holy Scripture is absolutely necessary. God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have ceased. Now, what this means is that we don't have new prophets in the way that we had Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and such famous names from the Old Testament. Some of you from the evening service will remember Amos that we were speaking about. We don't have prophets like those people anymore. We don't have them because God doesn't need to speak to us that way anymore. What we have now are the inspired biblical texts. And there's nothing to add to those biblical texts. What we need to know is contained in the Bible. But we need help understanding those texts. The second paragraph of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession is a long list, and I'm not going to go through it in detail, but basically it sets out what books comprise the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're told that all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. That is, they're the standard by which we are to measure our lives, to assess our thoughts, our words, and our acts. God has given us this Bible, and we're to use it. We're to see how we measure up to it, if we measure up to it, which we won't. That's part of the thing about having a rule. It shows where our flaws are, where we deviate from the true way. But if we didn't have that, we'd deviate in complete ignorance. The third paragraph is about the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is a set of texts that cover the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There include books like Tobit and 1 and 2 Maccabees. These are the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha forms part of some Bibles, but it doesn't form part of others. Notably, it doesn't form part of the Bibles used in Protestant churches, and indeed, it's very rarely now published complete with Bibles. But the Apocrypha was an important issue for the Westminster divines, those men, and they were all men, who met together to produce the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is what they had to say about the Apocrypha. The books commonly called the Apocrypha, because they are not divinely inspired, are not part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore of no authority in the Church of God, and are not to be approved or made use of in any manner different from other human writings. These were controversial books for the people at the Westminster Confession. They were in the Latin Vulgate Bible, that Bible used by the Roman Catholic Church. But the Reformers didn't like them because they're written in a different language. They're not written in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. They're not written in the Koine Greek of the New Testament. And they're different in style. If you read them, a lot of them don't sound like biblical texts. They sound like Greek novels of the time, or they sound like philosophical writings, or they seem like they just record history and don't really mention God. Moreover, when the Jewish faith ultimately came to produce its own canon of Scripture, the Jewish faith didn't include these books in their canon either. The reason that they were declared as not being divine by the Westminster Confession was so that they wouldn't be take up time in churches being studied and people giving their opinions on them. The Westminster Confession says that we can have opinions on them, we can read these books, but they shouldn't be central to our worship. They shouldn't be central to the time we spend studying God. And that's why I wanted to make sure that we were reading Psalm 19 tonight, because effectively, in looking at this Westminster Confession this evening, we're breaking the Westminster Confession, because we shouldn't be looking at the Westminster Confession, because this is not divinely inspired. It's a wise document, but it's not divine. It's not from God. But it helps us explain and see something of how God interacts with us in the Bible. And that's why I think it is important for us to go through. Anyway, moving on to paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, because of which it should be believed and obeyed, does not depend upon the testimony of any human or church. We don't believe because our parents believed, or because we think it sounds like a nice book and we like the King James Version and the way the language rolls, or I believe it because my friends believe it, or I believe it because the minister standing up at the front talks about it a lot. It doesn't also depend on the fact that the Bible is important to the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, Protestant churches, Pentecostal churches, Orthodox churches. We all have the Bible. But we don't rely on each other for that Bible to have authority. The Bible should be believed and obeyed. Our reasons for doing that should depend entirely upon God. God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it, the Bible, is to be acknowledged because it is the word of God. To our God, we now sing again in praise as we take a bit of a break and get a chance to stand and sing blessing and honor, a hymn acknowledging God as the leader and savior of us all. We've just chosen a slightly easier hymn to sing as a break from looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll need to sing it again and practice it. We're moving on to the next paragraph of the Westminster Confession, paragraph 5. That reads, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem for the Holy Scripture." the heavenly character of its content, the effectiveness of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement of all its parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full disclosure it makes of the only way of humanity's salvation, its many other incomparable excellencies, and its entire perfection are arguments by which it gives more than enough evidence that it is the Word of God. There's a lot in that. The testimony of the Church. Well, the testimony of the Church is important. We live our lives as Christians. We're supposed to be lights, beacons on a hill, shining so that all can see us. It's supposed to be an attractional thing. The Church is supposed to attract us. But just because the Church holds the Bible as being important doesn't mean we should. But it's an indication that we might want to. But if we only follow it because the Church follows it, or because it talks about God, or because we think it's got the right doctrine, or because we like the style in which it's been written, that's not enough. Because all that comes just from man, humanity saying, we like and respect this book, as we do the works of Shakespeare. But the Bible is more than the works of Shakespeare. The Westminster Confession talks about the agreement of all its parts. Yet we can read the Bible and we can think, well, actually, I'm not sure that this bit does agree with that bit. There are sometimes apparent inconsistencies. But what's important is not to look at the Bible as being a disparate collection of sayings, but rather to look at it as a whole. And I'm going to say a bit more about that later on. This whole Bible discloses the only way of humanity's salvation. It's excellent because it's true. We follow it because it's true. We follow the Bible because it is the Word of God. And that is what is important, that it's the Word of God. And we don't rely on, we just think it's nice. We don't rely on what we think about it. It's an act of faith in accepting that this Bible is the Word of God. Moving on with the text of the Westminster Confession. Nevertheless, our full persuasion and assurance of its truth, which cannot be fully understood by humanity, and its God-given authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit as witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Well, that again is much what I have been saying. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of the truth of the Bible. The thing about the working of the Holy Spirit is we have to listen. We have to know that it's the Holy Spirit talking to us. And that takes prayer. That takes time. That takes a close walk with God to know when it's the Holy Spirit talking to you and when it's just your head running through stuff in your mind. You have to be close to God to be able to hear him. And you do that by praying, by reading his word, by talking with fellow Christians. The Westminster Confession wasn't written to be an evangelical tool, though. It was written for people who are already Christians, people who already think the Bible is true, who already accept it's written in a majesty of style, people who are a bit further down the road of understanding the importance of the Bible. The purpose of the Westminster Confession is not to convert people to Christianity, not to convince them of its truth. Rather, it's a thing which was created to keep Christians within the bounds of Christianity so that we don't go off on our own way thinking, I've got a fantastic idea what we should be doing and go and do something weird, something that's not in accordance with God's will. We always need to check back with God and with the Holy Spirit to find out what is God's will. We can't just believe something because the Church says that it's true or because of what other people say is true. We need to believe in things because the truth is evinced by God to us. Moving on to paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God, all God's advice, it's sufficient of itself to thoroughly equip you for salvation, for faith, for life. So the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory. And God's glory is necessary. What should God be pursuing but his own glory? Not as a vainglorious thing, but because it's the right thing for God to do. God is the only perfect thing there is. He has to spend the time acknowledging his own perfection as he reaches out to help everybody else be able to come and stand before him, which is what Christ died for. It's necessary that we understand God is perfect and glorious and powerful, and we get something of that from the Bible. What we also get is that as well as being necessary for God's own glory, what the Bible contains is necessary for humanity's salvation, our faith and life. Everything necessary is either expressly stated in the Scripture or by good and necessary inference can be deduced from Scripture. So Scripture either tells us directly or we can understand from reading Scripture what the right thing is to do. And that's not a glib reading of Scripture. That's not a quick reading of Scripture. That's a reading of Scripture that involves us intimately connecting with the Holy Spirit to inform us of what that Scripture is saying. To Scripture, nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of humanity. So our Scripture is static. We can't add text to it. We don't get a Book of Mormon. We don't get a Quran. We don't get a little red book of Chairman Mao. Because these things are not the gift of God, but they're the work of humanity. They're possibly the work of the devil. We can't add to Scripture. The Holy Spirit will not give us new books of the Bible. The Holy Spirit will take what we already have and explain it to us, motivate us, and move us to learn from it. And this is what the next part of the Westminster Confession goes on about. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding. God gives us the understanding. We don't derive understanding from our own reasoning. We need the Spirit to understand. The illumination of the Spirit is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. We also acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, circumstances common to human activities and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian carefulness according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Yes. Not every rule of life is in the Bible. Every necessary rule of life is in the Bible. But we also have to live in societies. We have to have certain common understandings. Things like don't park on double yellow lines. Don't sit and chat with your neighbors while I'm trying to lead us in prayer. These are things that you do because you kind of know it's the right thing to do. They're polite. It's part of the kind of added nature of the world that the Westminster Confession is trying to include, that kind of element of things of not the whole rules of life are contained in the Bible. It's to do with our spiritual life, not absolutely everything. Moving on to paragraph 7. I think we can all very definitely agree with this opening sentence. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves, or equally clear to all, because a lot of Scripture is obscure. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly stated and explained in one place or another in Scripture that not only the educated, but also the uneducated may gain a sufficient understanding of them by a proper use of ordinary means. Anyone can understand the rescue that Christ offers. Scripture is more than just the gospel message, though. Scripture is the whole Bible. And some of it is difficult to understand. Much of it is difficult to understand. And that's why we should, again, pray and listen to the Holy Spirit and listen to sermons so that I don't do myself out of a job, because, you know, God may speak to you through me sometimes or through other people who give sermons that you hear. The scripture is simple insofar as the gospel message is simple. Believe that Christ died for you, and you can be saved, or you will be saved. And that is a very simple message. That message can be understood. Paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time it was written was the language most generally known to the nations, being directly inspired by God, and which by his unique care and wisdom kept pure in all ages, are therefore authoritative, so that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. We know the Bible actually has a very good, what we call textual transition, tradition. The words that we read in our Bibles today are translated from one of the best attested ancient literary sources there is. There are thousands of copies of the Bible, ancient copies. And they're all pretty much the same. They occasionally differ here and there as to punctuation. There's the odd word that gets missed out in some. But by and large, we can see that actually, this Bible that we have is pretty much the same Bible that would have been available to the very earliest churches. And indeed, the Old Testament has an astounding, astounding consistency. Until 50, 60 years ago, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had of the Hebrew Scriptures dated from the 1200s, thousands of years after much of it was written. Then the Nag Hammadi library, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, were discovered. And these were texts that dated back to the time of Jesus, so 1,200 years older than the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we had. And looking at those texts, they're almost indistinguishable from the time of Jesus to the texts that we had from the year 1,200, the year 1,200. There's a great consistency in the Bible. It hasn't really suffered from corruption over the centuries that it's been written out again and again and again and translated. And that is an amazing gift of God, that we can actually rely that the Bible that we read today is more or less the same as the Bible that was available to the early churches. It's a huge gift of God that that has been preserved. And that we've also got evidence of that, having found the Nag Hammadi library. Where had I got to? Because these original languages are not understood by all the people of God who have a right to and a vital interest in the scriptures and are commanded to read and search them in the fear of God. Therefore, the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come, so that the word of God, dwelling abundantly in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and by patience and the encouragement of the scriptures, may have hope. The Bible is not like the Quran, which has to be read and written in the one language that it was originally written in. The Bible is to be translated so that everybody can read it. It was a huge thing for the early church in Scotland to give everybody access to to the Bible, to be able to read the Word of God for themselves. So we had Sunday schools and we had parish education because we wanted people to be able to read for themselves. And that is central to this part of the Westminster Confession. People need to be educated enough that they can access God and God's Word for themselves. And that's something that we can do today. Many people coming to faith for the first time don't do it through coming to church. Many of them do it just by picking up a Bible and reading it themselves first off. And then once they've done that, going and seeking things out. Because it is the truth. The scriptures, the Bible, is the Word of God. And if we can let people read that, it's such a gift. And that's why we have Bible societies, and the Wycliffe Bible Society that used to have offices next door, trying continually to translate the Bible into new languages so that new people all the time can get access to them. I realise there's a lot in this, so I'm going to quickly skip through the final two paragraphs of chapter one. Paragraph 9. The unerring rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Read the Bible in the context that the Bible was written, as you would any other book. Look at the bits of the Bible before and after the part you're looking at, as you would any other book, to understand how the narrative develops, who the characters are, that these aren't just a random list of unconnected words and ideas. That the Bible is a whole, and it's to be read and understood as a whole. You don't need specialist knowledge to interpret it, and it's not the gift of any church to tell you what Scripture means. That gift is God's alone to impart, although he may do it through a sermon or through a prayer in church, or he may do it through Christian radio, if you listen to that. There are many ways that you can access things that will help you. Therefore, when there's a question about the true and full meaning of any scripture which is not in lots of bits, but should be understood by us as being one, and so should be interpreted as one, that meaning must be searched out and ascertained by other places of scripture that speak more clearly. Final paragraph, 10. The supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be settled, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and claims to private revelations are to be examined, can be only the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. With his decision, we are to be satisfied. Amen. Let's draw together in our prayers for other. Let's pray. Everlasting God, you chose people to send forth as workers into your vineyard, the world that you trusted to us as stewards. You spoke to awaken the prophet Samuel as a child with your call, and so we ask you to open the ears of your chosen ones. Hear us now as we pray for the church and the world. Creator God, you called Abraham to be the father of many nations, and so we pray for the nations of our world and their leaders. We continue to pray for peace in your world, and especially for those involved in the process of reconciliation and bridge building between peoples, cultures, or nations. Help us wherever and whenever we can in our everyday lives to be instruments of your peace. Father God, you called Moses to be the shepherd who led the Israelites from Egypt. Help us all to be worthy pastors of your flock here in your church. We pray for our families, our friends, and our neighbors, and all who are part of our pastoral care, both here in Palmerston Place and in the rest of the world. Loving God, you called the apostles to be ambassadors for Christ and gave them the power to heal. Help us to bring healing by our visits, our care, and our prayers, that we may strengthen the spirits of those we love, especially in times of sickness or distress. Merciful God, your Son Jesus Christ wept at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. Be with us in our mourning as we pray for all who are coming to the end of their journey here on earth, and for all those who are remembering those who have already left us for your glorious presence, and now rejoice in the fullness of eternal life. Faithful God, we rejoice in the call to belong to the Church, to believe in and share the gospel of truth in Christ by the Spirit. Send us out into the coming week ready to demonstrate our calling in all that we do and say. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.